And I believe that's true. If you want to really get a grasp of what the gospel is, how men are saved and how God can save men righteously, how he can put away all sin and bring an ungodly sinner into perfect eternal standing with himself and still maintain his justice and the righteousness of his throne, the dignity of his character, then read the book of Romans, because it makes it very plain how God can be just and still the justifier of the one who will believe in Jesus. The key word of Romans is righteousness. That which is essentially right. And I think about 7 times you find it in the book of Romans, if you go right through from chapter 1 to chapter 16, you'll find righteousness is emphasized. First of all, man's need of righteousness, because you have it in verses or chapters 1 to 3, the need for righteousness by sinful man. Then in the end of chapter 3, you'll find this righteousness provided by God. Then you find in chapter 4, received by faith. This righteousness is received by faith apart from an independent of human works. You find also in chapters 5 to 8 that this righteousness is experienced in the soul of the one who believes. Then you have this righteousness at the close of chapter 8, guaranteed as a permanent blessing. That amazing conclusion to chapter 8, that this righteousness once received is a permanent blessing. Now that's very clear in that chapter, the close of chapter 8. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is more or less prophetic, you have this righteousness rejected by the Jewish nation. The righteousness of God that came in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Jews said, away with this man, will not have him to reign over us. There you have righteousness rejected in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But then in the rest of the epistle, chapters 12 to 16, you find this righteousness manifested in practical living. Once a person comes into the experimental knowledge of this righteousness, then and only then has he the power to live a practical Christian life. And that's the summary of the whole book of Romans. Also, you'll find in here a number of things about God. Right in chapter 1, I've given you a little summary or synopsis of the whole book. But in chapter 1, there are some very interesting things. In chapter 1, you find the gospel of God. By the way, the gospel is mentioned 4 times in chapter 1. The gospel of God in verse 1, and the Son of God in verse 4, the will of God in verse 10, the power of God in verse 16, the righteousness of God in verse 17, and the wrath of God in verse 18. So you have 6 things relative to God. Another thing in connection with this chapter, you have the source of the gospel. That's very essential. The source of the gospel, it comes from God. That's where the gospel came from. It comes from God. It speaks of God. It contains God's message. It tells of God's gift. It provides God's guarantees. It is the gospel of God from first to last. He is the author and the finisher of this wonderful message, the gospel. Now getting back to our text, I want to speak first of all upon the need for this gospel. Man's a guilty sinner. He has sinned against God, and you have that very definitely taught in these opening chapters. Man's a guilty sinner before God, and therefore he's under the judgment of God. And this chapter says that man is without exception a sinner. There's no exception. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exception. God has no favorites. The wealthy man, the king, the monarch, he doesn't have any inside track to the Almighty. He's a sinner just like the one on the other side of the broad way that leads to destruction. For the Bible says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. One side of the broad way may be the clean footpath. By that clean path, it's scrubbed, it's clean. And that's where the religious, these self-righteous folk, These people who feel themselves better than others, they walk that clean footpath. Then as the path darkens, you come right across to the other side of the broad way, and it's black. It's fire. Here's where the lowest of the low walk. Those have gone into the depths of sin and sunk into the pits of iniquity, guilty of every sin in the book, and they're on this side. But in between the various shades from white to black. But let me say this. They're all on the broad way that leads to destruction. Read it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 and 1. Wide is the gate and broad is the way, and many there be which go in thereat. And this morning there are many very fine individuals, honest, sincere, they don't drink, they don't gamble, they don't swear, very moral, upright, good neighbors, they contribute to society, credit to society. Why, they walk that clean footpath. But then they're on the same road as those on the extreme side, the lowest of the low. You say that seems unfair, though. God has concluded all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. God wants to have mercy on everyone, from the darkest to the brightest, as far as men can see. God has concluded all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. God says, I'll put all on one platform. They're all sinners. They've all sinned against me. They're condemned. But I have a Savior for all. Righteousness for all. Mercy for all. Oh, you say those over there need mercy. And so do those over there. Maybe these people have only sinned once. These have sinned a million times by comparison. But remember, that one sin has got to be put away. And the very thought of foolishness is sin. That one sin's got to be put away. It takes one big leap to sink a ship. Then it takes one sin to keep a soul out of heaven and consign that soul to heaven. And Jesus Christ had to come all the way from the glory to die for that one sin, just as much as the sins of this crowd over here with their millions of them. God has concluded all in unbelief, all of sin, that he might have mercy upon all. The ground around Calvary's cross is level ground. One plateau and they all stand there, the whole human race. There's no such thing as a front door to heaven for the self-righteous and the good folk, and a back door for the drunkards and the harlots to sneak in. Christ says, I am the door. There's no such thing as cake for one and crust the bed for another. Christ is a bed from heaven. And so that's what this teaches. No exception, no excuse, no escape. Because of this, no exception, all of sin. There is no excuse. It tells you that in this very chapter 1. They are without excuse, says God. Because my salvation is provided for all on the same terms. If it were for the wealthy, then the poor couldn't have paid. This salvation is for all. It's a free gift. Without excuse, says God, no one has an excuse. Everybody has sinned, but there's a Savior for everybody. They'll only accept. And there's no escape. No escape. If you accept this gospel, that is, without acceptance, all of sin. And if there is no excuse, no possible argument will be accepted by God, it's this or else. You hear people talk today about their religion, and I say, well, is that according to Scripture? Well, I don't know whether it's according to the Bible or not, but that's the way I see it. Friend, that doesn't mean that to God. There's a book, and unless your God is according to this book, God will have nothing to do with you. In fact, the word of God says, if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. This is the only gospel. And there's no escape for any who will not accept. No escape whatsoever. You have the heathen, in fact the whole human race is brought into court in this chapter. The heathen is brought into court. And the so-called civilized man is brought into court. And the religious man is brought into court. And he concludes them all the
all guilty before God.
Listen to heathen. What did they do? They gave themselves to idolatry. You find that in verses 20 and 23.
And you look at their heathen. Look at their idols. The most heinous, hateful, horrid-looking things.
When missionaries come back and show us pictures of the fallen beasts, and show the idols that these heathen worship, you'd like to see many of them. With their horns and horrid-looking animal faces and features and so on. They seem to be a combination of demons, animals, and men, and whatever happens.
That's their conception of God. These poor heathen with their warped and distorted minds.
And that's what they think the Great Spirit is like. How can they get that conception from us? All they've got to do is look at creation. And that's what God said, I'll judge the heathen on in the day of judgment. People say, what about the heathen? You don't hear the gospel. God has given them the gospel through creation.
The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament show of his handiwork.
All the heathen's got to do is look at God's wonderful workmanship. The one who put those mountains there in all their grandeur and glory and majesty. And the beautiful flowers that fill the valleys. The wonderful landscape. And the beautiful beasts that roam the forest. Whoever could conceive that the God who made these things, these beautiful creatures, these beautiful flowers, the lovely landscape and all, the glory of his creation, who can conceive of a God that did all these wonderful things and made all these beautiful things just like that idol? Showing how distorted the mind of the heathen is. Instead of taking God's creation as a textbook and saying that Father's creation must be a wonderful being,
a glorious being, excelling the beauty and the wonders of his own handiwork.
Ah, no. The poor, sin warped mind can see this is like what God like. Horns, flutes, genius looking features, and so on. God says because of that, I'll tell you. He tells you in verse 24, their uncleanness. God gave them up for their uncleanness. Verse 26, he gave them up because of their vile affection. And in verse 28, he gave them up because of their reprobate mind. God gave them up! God gave them up! God gave them up! 3 times God gave them up because of what they did. Their unclean body. Giving their body for that which God never intended. And their reprobate minds, their minds are reprobate. And their affections, he says, are vile. Their soul. You have the mind, the soul, and the body, all mentioned here. That's how God summarizes the heathen. And you know what goes on in heathen land. Oh, how vile are their affections. How reprobate are their minds. How unclean are their bodies. But then God says, I'll bring the civilized world in. On what ground is he going to judge them on? Conscience. God gave to every man a conscience. What is the conscience? Conscience is that inward monitor that tells you what's right and tells you what's wrong. But the sad thing is, man hasn't the strength or the ability to do what conscience tells him is right, to abstain what conscience tells him is wrong. Yet there are those today who say, well, just go according to your conscience. But let me tell you, unless their conscience is controlled by the Word of God and guided by the Word of God and sanctified by the Word of God, they're in bad shape. That's it. God brings the civilized world into court. And it's the same verdict. They're guilty. Then he brings the religious world into court, the Jewish nation. And the Gentiles later on. What did he say about the Jews? He said, I gave you the law. I selected you from all other nations. I made you my peculiar earthly people. I gave you my law. I gave you my statutes. I sent you my prophets. I had a tabernacle built and I dwell in your midst. I performed all kinds of miracles in the land of Egypt. And through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, I showed my power and my glory, my miraculous power. He said, what did you do? You stoned my prophet. And you would none of my law. You rejected my statutes and my judgment. God says we to us the heathen are sinners. The civilized world are sinners. The religious world are sinners. God will judge the heathen on the basis of creation. He'll judge the civilized world on the basis of conscience. And he'll judge the Jewish nation on the basis of the law. For that very law which said thou shalt not kill, killed the one who gave the law. The Son of God, God manifested himself. Where do you and I come in? We're guilty with two more counts. For you can look at creation. And you can see the lesson of creation. That there's a great father of creation. Almighty God, how great thou art. Yes, how great he is. Not only so, God's given you a conscience that you don't follow. You've deadened your conscience. You do a thing once and your conscience bothers you. But you do it again and it doesn't bother you quite so much until your conscience is seared with a fire. One time you couldn't sleep at night when you did a certain thing. Now you can go to bed not even thinking about it. Conscience is dead. Then the religious world, the church, guilty according to violation of the law. Now the gospel's given. The glorious gospel of the grace of God, and this enlightened world has had the gospel. And man rejects that. The Spirit of God came into the world to convict men of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and lead them to Christ, and men stifle the Holy Spirit. So you are more guilty in this day than any of previous generations of the human race. For today, people are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy in a way it's never been seen before. Many things that are coming to light in the last days are right here that people 50 years ago, 25 years ago did. You're guilty on the basis of rejecting God as creator, like the heathen. You're guilty of rejecting the voice of conscience. You're guilty of rejecting the testimony of the law. You're guilty of rejecting the offer of salvation, the simple gospel of the grace of God, and you're guilty of resisting and stifling the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. This generation as well will have added to its crime the sin of rejecting the light of prophetic truth fulfilled in their very day and generation. Far better then you've been born in heathen land. And been born in the day you've been born in and know what you know. The heathen will be lost because he's rejected the light of creation, but his punishment throughout eternity will be mild compared with yours. Greater light, greater responsibility. And what a responsibility is yours every time you hear the gospel. And so man is guilty. The religious world today, just like the Jews, they despise the law, all have sinned, and as verse 19 says, there it is for them, the law is given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. All the world is guilty. All guilty, all condemned, every mouth stopped. Think of a criminal coming into court, and he's guilty, but he's got a good mouth. And he tries to say he's not guilty. And he has the nerve and the audacity to try to argue with the judge. The judge says, let's hear the witness. The witnesses get up. And they witness against this man. There's no such thing as circumstantial evidence. You can see the ones who were with him in this sin, who were with him in this crime, they witness. There's all the evidence. Undisputed, undeniable evidence, the man did it, and yet he chatters away. The judge has to say, you don't stop, I'll charge you with contempt of court. You're guilty! That kind of a man is going to get a longer sentence, a severe sentence. If he'd have come over, I said, guilty, Your Honor. I've given everything I'm accused of. In fact, I've committed
far more than this. These witnesses don't know half. Half of my sins are not included in this case. Judge, I'm good. I cast myself on the mercy of the Lord. That man will have a lighter death. A man who tries to talk his way out of a situation he's done stuff into is looking in it. Laws given that every mouth will be shut. Oh, all the world's guilty before God. Oh, the people that try and talk and talk and talk and go, well, I know I've sinned, but I'm not as bad as so and so. And they begin to compare themselves with other folks. I know I may not go to church, but I'm as good as those who do go. And they talk. And they talk about their good deeds. They talk about the things that they do they think ought to have some recognition by God. Then there's no salvation for people like that. It's when a sinner comes, that God be merciful to me. I'm good. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to try and dress myself up. Lord, I'm good. If I get what I deserve, I'll be sent straight to hell. Lord, I'm just going to pass myself upon your heart. I'll pass myself upon your grace. I'll commit myself to your love. You know what God will do to a sinner like that? He'll forgive him. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's repentance. That is an acknowledgement of your sin. When David says, I have sinned, the prophet of God has put away thy sin. That does not happen. That's the teaching of Romans. Guilty before God. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world becomes guilty before God. I've seen people, I've heard people argue religion. You just can't get the first thing. They know it all. No matter how much Bible you can give them, they still argue on. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. They live in their own little world on the law. Conceit. Self-righteousness. That is, instead of bowing low before God and saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Well, you may not be committed some of the more ugly sins, but I'll tell you one sin you're guilty of. You're guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ. And that's the worst crime in the universe. You reject Jesus Christ and not accept him as your Savior and the Lord of your life. That's the sin that's going to send people to hell. Rejecting Jesus Christ. So there's man's need of the gospel. Then, what is the gospel need? Romans tells us, I've been trying to emphasize it, Christ died for our sins. He died for the ungodly. Christ came into this world not so much to preach the gospel, but that there might be a gospel of truth. In the Old Testament, you have the preparation for this wonderful redemption. There is being prepared in the Old Testament by type and shadow. The Old Testament prepares the ground for this wonderful redemption. And the New Testament, the four gospels of Testament, you have a manifestation of this redemption in Jesus Christ, and all four evangelists tell of his death upon the cross. Here is the gospel, Christ died for our sins. The Acts of the Apostles give you the propagation of this redemption. For in the Acts they went everywhere teaching the word. Here is this wonderful redemption, this wonderful provision that God has made for man to keep at need. This wonderful righteousness, this wonderful gospel being propagated in the Acts. And it's explained in the epistles. That's what this epistle does, Romans. You have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel manifested. In the Acts, the gospel propagated. In the epistles, Romans, Acts, Romans, and the other epistles, this gospel is explained. That's what this does. It explains the gospel, or interprets it. Interprets the gospel. And the book of Revelation is the result. And as you sweep on to the book of Revelation that caps the New Testament and caps your whole Bible, there you see man in his eternal state after God has destroyed his enemy. The wonderful, glorious New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth where dwelleth eternal righteousness. That's the result, the ultimate and eternal result of this message of the gospel. But all that's not brought about by man's works or man's endeavors to that eternal state. Mohammedanism has nothing to do with it. Shintoism has nothing to do with it. And I care not what religion it is, if it's not Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it has contributed to nothing in the eternal state. It's all the result of the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, and it'll be enjoyed and inhabited by all those who have accepted Him as Savior and as Lord. That's the result of the gospel. Good news. How wonderful. That's the gospel. Good news, glad tidings, salvation apart from law, apart from work, apart from human death. That's it. That's the gospel. The gospel brings us not a work to do, but a word to believe about a work done. Can you grasp that? The gospel, the way of salvation, does not bring us a work to do. For all of sin, it brings us a word to believe. A word about a work done when Jesus said it is finished. Work done. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Now the power of the gospel. You've noticed the need of the gospel. And what the gospel is, but now the power of it. Yes, the gospel is powerful. It's dynamic. In fact, it comes from the very same Greek root word as dynamite. How powerful, how dynamic is this gospel message? Preachers are wasting their time preaching politics. I got a letter in the mail this week urging me to emphasize on this platform this morning, read it and emphasize it, the bond issue. I put in the waste for the fast. I've had other offers, letters sent me from your mayor, chief of police, asking that I mention from this platform and do my best to plug it. I have not done so. If it has any political tinge, I'm not interested. My ministry is the gospel. I'm not here to preach politics. I hear the preach of Christ. And if everyone would accept Christ, it would straighten out the policy. And that's the trouble. Trying to do away with all these things that they feel a detriment to society, and that's true. But you could do away with all the liquor stores, so not a bottle of liquor could be found in the United States. You could do away with all the dance halls and all the dens of iniquity, all the hot spots and the joints where men sin. You could make it a law that no one was allowed to tell a lie. No one would be found stealing. My house of soul, society would be cleaned up. And yet they'd all still be going to hell unless they were born. It's not cleaning up society by all these rules and regulations and legislation. What men and women need today is Jesus Christ. The only answer to your current racial problem is Jesus Christ. When men and women come to know Christ and leave Christ, learn Christ, that'll straighten out all their social and political problems. But they're not getting at that. That's the only answer, the only solvent, but that's relegated to the back. Man, by his own methods and own efforts, is trying to clean the mess up that he himself is responsible for. He can't do it. But alone has the answer. That's the power in the old-fashioned gospel. It breaks apart this dynamite. It blasts unscriptural theory, blows up men's unscriptural ideas. It smashes hard, stubborn rules. It shatters false hope. It wrecks man's endeavor to save himself. That's what this gospel does. It's that powerful. How powerful is this message? Missionary spent many years out in New Guinea. He said when he went into that territory as a missionary, the New Guinea area, cannibals. Men that thought nothing of eating human flesh. Roasting human flesh. Real cannibals. But he said wherever I went, where there was any semblance of civilization, I found that the gospel had gone in there. And he said, many of our soldier boys shot down during the war, and on their life belts, fast closer to those shores. He says, wherever they were welcomed and given hospitality, it was where the gospel had been preached. Otherwise, killed and eaten. Wherever the gospel penetrates, what a change. What is it? The power of the gospel that turned cannibals into Christians. Look at the Aka Indians, who slew, martyred, five fine young men, and I knew one of them personally. I knew the father of them, very intimately, Theodore McCullough. These five young men went down there to try and penetrate the darkness of those jungles. A darker darkness inhabited the minds and hearts of those off of India. And the result was, those spears flung through the bodies of five fine young men we know of. Now listen. Today, after those Indians being in such darkness for centuries, some of those very men who threw those spears are Christians and are missionaries themselves. Tell the good news to other Indians and other tribes. What did the gospel do? And Mr. and Mrs. Elliot, the wife of one of the missionaries, stayed on the job. And there she penetrated those hardened, evil hearts with the gospel. There's the power of the gospel. Politics didn't do. This Peace Corps thing won't do. There's only one thing that will change heathen into heaven-bound saints and cannibals into Christians, and that's Jesus Christ in Christ. And let me tell you that you people sitting right here this morning who are not born again Christians, in the sight of God, you're a sinner just as much as those men who flung those spears in the bodies of those young men. In fact, you're a greater sinner. You've been enlightened. Are the lights of civilization. We wouldn't have the civilization we have today in America if our forefathers didn't believe in the gospel I preach today. Oh, the power of this wonderful gospel message. You know something of its power? One time, a preacher was out on the street corner preaching the gospel, and an atheist came up, and he interrupted the speaker who was preaching the gospel. And he tells him, he said, I'll challenge you to a debate. I'll rent the hall, I'll pay for all the advertising. I challenge you to a debate about your gospel. He stood up for a minute and he looked at him, the crowd stood with their mouths open. I accept that challenge on one condition. That you bring along with you 50 people who have been blessed to your philosophy. For he said, I'll bring along 100 who've been blessed through mine. The atheist went away again. So you've brought along 50 people who have been blessed through atheists, whose lives have been changed and made happy, whose homes have been reestablished? No. Then it would be quite easy for me this morning if I wanted to go to trouble. To summon 1,000 people and more from our neighbors in North Carolina and in Georgia who are ready to stand up and say, I know what Christ has meant to me. He changed my heart. He changed my life. Can ladies do that? But I'll tell you the gospel can do it. There is the power of the gospel to change hearts and change lives. You want this gospel this morning. What's the purpose of it? It says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, there's the power unto salvation. That's the purpose of the gospel. Salvation! That's the salvation for the spirit, the soul, and the body. Salvation past, present, and future. Salvation now for individuals. Salvation in the future for the Jewish nation who have turned to God.
salvation for the nations, the Gentile nations, will subject themselves to the righteous reign of Christ in the millennium. Then salvation for the earth and the universe throughout eternity.
That's the fruit of this gospel, the purpose of it, the object and aim of it, and the ultimate fruit. That's the purpose of this message. And what's the scope of it? To everyone that believes. That's the scope to everyone. And the proposition, belief, you've got to believe. Otherwise, there's no salvation. You've got to believe. A preacher and a soap manufacturer are walking down the street. The soap manufacturer wasn't a Christian. He said to the preacher, well, he said, there's an awful lot of wickedness and meanness in the world. Doesn't look as though your preaching is doing very much to clean up. Nothing was said. The preacher didn't come back. He went on down the street a little further, and there were four or five kids in front of a house making mud pies. And they were dirty from head to foot. The preacher turned around and he said, well, he said, doesn't look as though your soap is doing much good. There's an awful lot of filth and dust around. The soap manufacturer kind of got his ire up and he said, well, he said, it's got to be applied. The soap's got to be applied to be of any value. Yes, says the preacher, and so does the gospel. It's got to be applied to be of value. I could preach my heart out and tell you the way of salvation which I've done. Oh, dear. How you can be saved, washed right in the blood of Christ, made fit for heaven. Friend, all my preaching and the preaching of others will not avail until you apply. Salt will not take the dirt off unless you apply. To everyone that believeth, our text. Everyone that believes. Only when you accept this Christ and believe this gospel will you know its power in changing your heart and changing your life. I conclude with that 17th rating person for Saturday. In verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, here's God's righteousness, God's salvation revealed, from faith to faith, as is written, and just to live by faith. But now notice another revelation. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in earth. As God has revealed his gospel to save man, he's going to reveal his wrath in a day to come against those very ones who have refused. My Bible says that men are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And just as sure as Jesus Christ came into this world to reveal the righteousness of God, the wrath of God will be likewise revealed in the day soon to come upon all those who reject this message. And every time you hear the gospel and reject it, you're just treasuring up this God a little more wrath. The more light, the more responsibility, and the more judgment for rejecting that light. Oh, the wrath that's been treasured up by poor sinners today because of their constant refusal to accept Christ as Savior. Why not accept God's revelation of His Son in the gospel? Open your heart and see, and thus avoid that righteous revelation of the wrath of God in the soon coming day against all unconverted men and unconverted women. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee, thanking thee for thy word. We bless thee for its simplicity. We thank thee too for its power. Grant the precious soul this morning, who know not thy Son, to be brought to repentance and to a knowledge of sin. O open heart. Save precious souls, we ask in our Savior's precious.